missionaries to Central Asia with a long-term goal and desire to be involved with a Bible translation. We have a goal to get into our target country by the end of this year, but because of some COVID-19 restrictions between the U.S. and our target country, we might have to resort to a plan B of starting in another country as a stepping stone for learning the language and the culture. But our goal is to be able to get in the country, work with another missionary during our first term, kind of learn the ropes, if you would, learn the language and the culture, and then from there go further west into Central Asia, taking the gospel to the regions where there is no gospel witness, to places where, as the Bible says, the region of them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, people who have never heard the name of Jesus. That might astonish you living in America, but there are places in the world where you can ask someone, do you know Jesus as your Savior? And they'll look you straight in the face with all seriousness and say, who is Jesus? Never heard the name. And so we have a desire to go and work with people such as that, to carry the gospel, to carry the love of God to those in Central Asia. If you would, turn in your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Psalms. And we will be looking at Psalm 9 this evening. As you turn there, I'd like to just share that back there on our table display, we'll be back there after service for all of your many questions that I hope you come up with. And we also have some things back there, our prayer cards, trifold brochures, some pens, and even replicas of coins that used to be in circulation, or replicas of the types of coins that used to be in circulation between 1644 and 1911 there in Central Asia. And those are there for you to take and avail yourself of them as prayer reminders. So every time you see it, you're reminded to pray for us. Going into Central Asia, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against the government that doesn't want us there. We don't wrestle against unbelievers who reject the gospel. But primarily, we are wrestling with an adversary who walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he's looking to devour Christians. He's looking to blind the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel should shine unto them. He's looking to devour all he can because he's in a rage against God. And so we desire your prayers, because our adversary is real. And so please take those things, have them in your home, have them in a place you see it, so that every time you pass by, you remember to pray for us. We covet your prayers. And then there's also, back there, last thing, is a book of which details my first trip going overseas to the country of Nepal, and how God used that to, 14 months later, lead me to be a missionary. Now, that is written specifically geared toward teenagers and young people, but anybody can read it and benefit from it, just to try to inspire people to serve God, to point out that there is a need around the world, and we ought to do our part to serve God, and to also illustrate and show that, you know, serving God comes with a lot of benefits. There's a lot of joy in serving God. I wouldn't trade it for anything. If you're there in Psalm 9, we'll have a word of prayer and then read our text. Heavenly Father, please be in our midst. God, have your hand upon this message, upon this service. Let every word spoken be by your direction. Lord, guide my thoughts and my mind. Give me your words to speak tonight. Lord, I ask that our hearts would be open and attentive. Lord, I ask that you would bless our minds, that we would put aside and lay aside all the busyness of the week behind us, the demands of the week ahead of us, that for these few minutes that we would just give our undivided attention to your word, that your word would consume us and overwhelm us. Lord, I ask that the truth spoken here would sober us to the reality of life and what it's all about, and give us a burden and a love for the people that you love. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in Psalm 9, I ask that you turn your attention to verses 17 through 20. Psalm 9, verse 17 through 20. The Bible says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell. God prepared the lake of fire and hell for the devil and his angels. And hell was never intended for man to go there. God had intended man to walk in fellowship with him all his days. But we find here that the wicked shall be turned into hell by their own sin, by their own iniquity. The wicked shall be turned into hell, which is a place of fire and brimstone, of extreme torment and torture and crying out. It is a place of darkness. And you ask, how can there be fire and yet darkness? Scientifically, it is proven that the hottest flame burns without light. The hell is compartmentalized, the psalmist said, Lord, thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. We find that there is, perhaps because of that, varying degrees of punishment. But nowhere is hell to be desired. Nowhere is hell a place to look forward to. It is not a party place. Hell is where people will be banished from the presence of God as far as His goodness, His mercy, and His graciousness. But God Himself is there in hell. The psalmist said, if I should make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. And God is there in hell to punish and to pour out His wrath upon men who reject Him and upon the angels that have rebelled against Him. Not only the wicked, but all nations that forget God. Every nation that walks in pride, every nation that claims to be atheistic, every nation that says we don't need a God in our life, they will be turned into hell. And the psalmist here in Psalm verse 20, he says, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves be but men, Selah. And I believe that this year, we have seen more than ever men put in fear. On a worldwide scale. Men are put in fear. And he said, put them in fear that they may know themselves to be but men, mere mortals, mortals who will face their demise and die one day. Hebrews 9:27 says that as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And Hebrews chapter number 2, talking about Jesus Christ and how He is made in the form of flesh. He came and took upon Him the seed of Abraham to deliver them who through fear of death were kept in bondage all their life. Men who are put in fear, they fear death. And it is evident that men fear death because they've come up with all sorts of different world religions to ease their fear, to ease their guilty conscience. Now, there is in Asia, there is yin yang, there is Buddhism, there is Confucianism. Worldwide, there is Islam and Catholicism. There are all these different philosophies and things that men come up with to do good works, to try to bring their soul into favor with a god or an idol of their imagination because they're afraid to die. And here the psalmist prays, Lord, put them in fear that they may know themselves to be but men, and yet we don't see people turning and saying, we be but men and we need a god. We see men saying, I'm afraid, so I'm going to have a security blanket. I'm afraid, so I'm going to fix this problem myself. I'm afraid, so government, you fix my life for me. And we don't see people turning to the Lord like they ought. And the wicked shall be turned into hell. The wrath of God is already upon men before they get there. Before they trust Christ, God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7:11. In Psalm 11, verse 5 through 7, just maybe across the page or so, it says, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. God hates the wicked. And not just their actions, He hates them themselves. That's what the Bible says, and you can't argue with it. Now, nowhere in the Scripture are Christians called to hate men. Nowhere. We ought not have a belligerent attitude towards sinners who reject the Lord, but ought to reach out to them in love. But God has this right. God has the right to hate the wicked because God is holy and he has been offended by the wicked. Because the wicked have laughed at God, the wicked have mocked at God, the wicked have walked in pride against God. He has been offended by the wicked. Because the wicked have laughed at God, the wicked have mocked at God, the wicked have walked in pride against God, and if they go to hell, they will get every bit of it that they deserve. Verse number 6 of Psalm 11 says, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. God loves righteousness so much. God loves holiness so much that his eyes are of such a purity that he cannot behold sin. He can't look upon them, and he hates it. There are certain things that the sins of men are more abominable in some cases than others. Not every sin is the same in God's eyes. Every sin will merit going to hell, but not every sin is as horrible in God's eyes as others. I have you turn over with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter number 10. Now, while you're making your way there to Hebrews chapter number 10, I remind you that John 3:36 says that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now there, if you have found your place in Hebrews chapter number 10, we'll begin reading in verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy? He'll be worthy of punishment, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. People are so afraid of COVID-19, but they don't fear God the way they ought to. People are so afraid of dying, but they don't fear hell and care enough about it to change their soul's eternal destiny. But it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. You know, that was Jonathan Edwards' text when he preached and he saw great revival in his day. He preached on the fact that men's lives hang in the balance. God, the preserver of men, holds our lives in our in his hand. He breathes and his spirit goes forth and they are created. He withdraws his hand and they are destroyed. And at any moment, God can flip his hand upside down and turn the wicked into hell. And every person that's not saved ought to be afraid of hell. Ought to be afraid, what if this was your night? What if you didn't know Christ and you didn't fall into the hands of the living God? There's fire, torment, brimstone. There's people that it's so dark they can't see each other, but they can hear the screams. Forever and ever. And the worm dieth not, and the torment's not quenched. And we're so consumed with our toys. We're so consumed, and we're choking on the blessings of America, while souls around us perish and go to hell, and we don't give a thought. Jesus said in Luke, perish and go to hell, and we don't give a thought. Jesus said in Luke chapter number 12, verse 4 to 5, Luke chapter number 12, verse 4 to 5, then I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Jesus said, fear him, because he holds your life in the balance. Fear him, Because he determines your destiny. Fear him. Don't fear the persecution that you will face while sharing the gospel. Don't fear the persecution that a government might persecute you with. Don't fear the verbal abuse that you will face at the workplace. Don't fear the backlash from family and relatives, but fear God. Fear the God with whom you have to do. Prepare to meet thy God. Now, before we go any further, I would like to turn your attention to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. And we'll briefly consider the definition and the difference between the righteous and the wicked. We see that God is angry with the wicked every day. We see that the wicked shall be turned into hell. Well, who are the wicked? What makes a person wicked? And how can a person cease to be wicked to avoid the wrath of God? In Ezekiel chapter number 18, we'll look at verse 20 through the end of the chapter. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. Ezekiel 18, 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Verse 22. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Notice that a wicked person can change his wicked state. In verse 23, God asks the question, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? I mentioned in the beginning that hell was created for the devil and his angels, not for men. God is angry with the wicked every day, yes. And God will send people to hell, yes. And people will be tormented forever in the lake of fire, that is true. But that's not God's desire. God does not want to destroy people. We read in 1 Peter that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all shall come to repentance. That's his heart. That's his desire. He doesn't want to destroy the wicked. He wants them to turn from their sins and live and enjoy my goodness, enjoy my blessings. In verse 24, we continue, but when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal, and are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions. So iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. Primarily is a matter of direction. God is holy, and everything that is compatible with his holiness would be considered righteousness, or doing what's right. And God in his holiness, anything that is contrary to his holiness is what we find to be sin and wrong, or wickedness, abomination of those different levels. And it says that when there's a wicked man and he's going down his path and he considers, I'm doing wrong, I'm going to forsake my sin, I'm going to forsake my way, and I'm going to turn to God, God says, that's who's going to live. He might be way down over here on the spectrum, doing drugs, doped up, tattooed, long-haired, rough guy. But the moment he turns to God, God says, that soul's going to save. That soul will live. The rest of the process is sanctification. Sanctification doesn't save a man. It's that turning. It's that repentance and faith toward God. But God says, on the other hand, if there's someone that they've grown up in church and they've been doing right, but somewhere down along the way, they backslide and they get into sin, man, he's going to die in his iniquity. All his righteousness is of no avail to him. But I would like you to turn your attention to the fact that a wicked man can become a righteous man. A righteous man, in this passage, he can commit wicked things. The righteous man can commit sins. The righteous man can backslide, but he doesn't cease to be a righteous man. You look at that passage yourself. Tell me if I'm wrong. The wicked is born wicked because of Adam's sin nature passed down to us. From the Garden of Eden, every sin has been passed down to us, and we are born wicked. Now, I was born in a Christian family, but I was born wicked. I was born going to church, but I was born on my way to hell. But there was a time in my life where I considered my iniquity. I turned to the Lord. He saved me. There's a new birth that took place. I became righteous. Positionally, I got the righteousness of Christ. Practically, I began to grow in my sanctification along this direction. Now, a righteous man, you can't cease to be born. You can't unbirth yourself. You can't go backward from being saved to not being saved. The Bible says that all that comes to Christ, he'll in no wise cast out. He says he holds our soul and our life in his hands. My Father, which is greater than me, he's greater than all, and no man plucks them out of my Father's hand. When someone gets saved, they are saved for eternity. They can do those wicked things. They can do those sins. And God can judge them in this life, and they'll die and perish, earthly speaking. But it says they don't go back to being unsaved, wicked. And so we need to understand, when we're talking about God is angry with the wicked every day, is the people that haven't come to know him yet as Savior. It's the people that, for some case, they're just plain out ignorant. They don't know. And others, it's quite blatant. But God's wrath abides on them nonetheless. Now, I'd like to turn your attention in your direction. You should notice that God, in his great mercy, he makes a way for mercy in the midst of wrath. In the midst of wrath, God makes a way for mercy. Praise the Lord. Here in verse 23 and verse 32, God asks, do I have any pleasure in the wicked? No. I want that wicked man to turn. I want that wicked man to live. I want that wicked man to be righteous. I want to spend eternity in heaven with that wicked man. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take care of his sin debt. We read over in Romans chapter number 5, verse 6 through 10. Romans 5, 6 through 10 says, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for me, ungodly, wicked, deserving of hell, deserving of the brimstone. For 6 or 7 years, God was angry with me. For 6 years, God held my life in the balance, and if he had tipped his hand over, I would have dropped into hell. But God died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Habakkuk was a prophet, and we read the prayer of Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1 to 2. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known. In wrath, remember mercy." And God has answered that prayer. And God acts in that fashion. In God's wrath, he remembers mercy. God says, my wrath is upon him. But if this man will just turn, I've got buckets full of mercy just waiting to pour out on him. And I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter number 9. He remembers mercy. God says, my wrath is upon him. But if this man will just turn, I've got buckets full of mercy just waiting to pour out on him. And I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter number 9. I want you to see how glorious the heavenly atonement is. Hebrews chapter number 9. Hebrews chapter number 9. We'll begin reading in verse number 1. Hebrews 9:1. We're looking back at some Old Testament things here. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness with Moses and the children of Israel before they went into the promised land. Verse number 2. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold. Wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So that's the Ten Commandments. Verse number 5. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle and accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, and could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. So he says, all those tabernacle things, they were a picture. They were a figure of what was to come. They were there to teach the nation of Israel about the redemption and the need for redemption. Now, verse number 11, it says, but Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and cows, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, I'd like you to notice down with me at verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him. But he says, when Christ came, and Christ accomplished the redemption, when Christ fulfilled this pattern, he didn't go into this tabernacle that Moses and the children of Israel made. He went into the tabernacle in heaven. And things on earth were a pattern of the things in heaven. And it says he went into the holiest place. And Jesus took his blood into the holiest place. The Day of Atonement at the Jewish feast, the high priest would go in, first through the main tabernacle, which had the candlestick and the showbread, but behind the veil, where the Ark of the Testament was, he could only go in once, and he had to have blood. And in this box, the Ark of the Covenant, in it were the Ten Commandments, the laws of God. Above it was in figure the glory and presence of God. And that priest, he had to put his blood in between. He put the blood of the calves, the blood of the goats, in between the holiness of God and the commandments that were broken. That's what Jesus did. When he died, and he rose again, and he took his blood, he put his blood between the laws of God, which we have broken, and the wrath of God. So God's wrath is pouring out upon the wicked, and sees that blood and says, the blood satisfies. The blood's enough. I don't need to destroy this wicked. I don't need to be angry with the wicked anymore because they're under the blood. So, as we move toward closing here, just want to challenge you to go before it's too late. We need to go because in Psalm 10:4 it says, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. The wicked aren't going to come to God by themselves. And the church is never commanded to just sit back and let the world come to us. Jesus said to his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Jesus wants us to go. Get out of our comfort zone. Get out of this church building. Get out where the people need the message most. Go while there's water still available. Now you might be thinking, what? How'd that come into this message? This is off the wall. But you read in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man who lifted his eyes up in hell. He said, Father Abraham, I pray thee, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. There's no water in hell. There's nothing there to cool their tongue. There's nothing there to satisfy. There's nothing there to ease the pain. But we are exhorted in Revelation chapter number 21. Revelation chapter number 21, verse 6. Revelation 21, 6. Jesus says, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now notice verse number 8 is a great soul-winning verse about the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But notice right next to that, we have the wrath of God and God making a way for his mercy in the midst of his wrath. And over in Revelation 22, verse 17, pretty much says the same thing. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Salvation is free to us, but it didn't come without a price. The last verse I'd like to give you tonight is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. It says, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. My friend, if you're here tonight and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, tonight's the night to get that settled. I'm not here to be angry with you. I'm here to love you. But I'll tell you the truth, that if you don't know Christ as your Savior, God's angry with you. And he's a God you ought to fear. You ought to fear hell. But for those of us who are saved, those of us who know the Lord, we've escaped from the fear of hell. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that we need to go and reach people before it's too late. Our Heavenly Father, please bless the invitation time. Please bless the church here. Lord, give us a burden and a passion for souls to be saved. Lord, help us to see visions afresh of hell and the torments thereof. God, help us to see that you are worthy to receive glory. You're worthy to receive our service. Father, I ask that you'll make us able, willing. Give us the courage to not fear the things of this world, but give us a healthy, godly fear of you tonight. Lord, I ask that you bring us into close fellowship with you. Help us be available, flexible. Use us, God. Use us to make a difference in this world before it's too late. In Jesus' name, amen.